particularly glad that Brother Calvin mentioned D-Day. I apologize for not having mentioned that. That's been on my mind a lot this week, and I'm sure it has been on you. 70 years ago, many brave men stormed the beach is there. I was talking to Brother Mike Hughes on Friday evening, and he showed me some pictures that he had taken from those beaches. He says, now it's one of the most beautiful places he's ever seen, and I'm sure that it has, but there's still remnants of the great battle that took place. And although we're losing many of the men who did that, I hope we're not losing the spirit that and the sacrifice and the sense of honor and justice that came upon men and motivated those men to engage in that great effort. So let's continue to pray to God and thank Him for His mercy. It'd be nice if that was the last war we ever had to fight. It'd be nice if World War II or any other conflict I ever fought was it, and it put down evil forever. It's not the way it works. But it does work that from time to time, each generation is called upon to stand up against that which is wicked and that which is evil. Looking forward to the final day when the great judge of all the earth shall come and put away all that is wicked and fight the last battle, and then there'll be no more. And that's what we look forward to. This morning I'd like to talk about judgment, the judgment or the judgments of God. This, you know, if you're sitting in the pews, you're going, oh boy, Randy, you're gonna step on my toes, or you're gonna do that to me. It's not really the tenor with which I want to talk about it this morning. Judgment is a wonderful thing. It's something that we carry around with us at all times. It's something that we are deeply have a great just sort of a very very basic understanding of, whether you realize it or not. Sometimes our view of justice is flawed. Let's begin by starting in Psalm 94. I'll try not to take too long. You know, I say that a lot. Sometimes I mean it, sometimes I don't. But I will this morning. Brother Bill has promised that he'll stand up and share the time with me. So be praying for him as well, because I'm certainly going to leave him some time to get up and add to the discussion this morning. I'd like to begin reading the first few verses of Psalm 94. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. It says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chasteneth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, and the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Now, the psalm goes on, but I'm gonna stop there. The psalmist in this psalm takes a view of judgment that I think is appropriate and very understandable. If this psalm was written 3,000 years ago, you can see that the more things change, the more things remain the same. The backdrop of this psalm is that the writer is observing in the world great triumph of evil. Great wickedness is taking place among the leaders and those in power and authority. And the writer says, you judge of all the earth, O Lord, show yourself, come, and correct this situation, correct this injustice. One of the things he says to those who walk in such a way, they say the Lord of God will not hear, he will not see, he will not perceive that what we're doing is wrong. But then the writer simply says, you know, you're really very foolish if you take that position. After all, who is it that created the ear but God? So you don't think that God is able to hear the things that are going on in the world? Who is it that created the eye? Obviously it is God. So you're saying that God is not going to see the injustice and the wickedness of your actions, so on. When I think about justice, I find that it's a concept that we're both very familiar with. It's a concept that motivates us. And yet, when we sit down and try to think about it, it's very hard to define. A lot of things are going on in the world today. And I dare say that no man does anything that he himself perceives is unjust. Even the most wicked acts are viewed as, in their own mind, as being just. So let's begin. This is going to be difficult. I certainly can't cover everything that deals with justice this morning. But I'd like for us just to kind of sit down and, like I usually do, try to give you a framework to perceive the things that are going on in the world. This last week, it's almost as if I stood up here and talked about the things that had happened in the news during the week. Each week I'd have to come up with something completely new because we've lapped it two or three times. One of the big items in the news, of course, is the D-Day celebrations that we had in Normandy, and I'm thankful for that, and I'm glad that the world leaders got together, and so many who were able to attend, who had been there. I read about one fellow who actually paratrooped on that day, and he paratrooped in. He was 93 or something, and yet he did a tandem jump and got to land. I think that's kind of cool. It's kind of neat, isn't it? There's something that causes us to rejoice in that. But prior in the week, there was another thing that happened in our nation, and that was that we had an individual who was a member of our military who had left his post, and he was traded for some other individuals who were enemies of our nation. And there was a great outcry. And I'm sure that you all are familiar with that. There were a great many people who said, this was unjust. I'm not going to go into the merits of the situation because that's not my intention. But I think that a lot of people were surprised at how great an outcry there was over the situation where one of our soldiers was exchanged for five hardened men, members of the Taliban, members of leaders who sought to do harm and no doubt will return to do harm. It's hard to get your fingers around why that was, if you object to that, why that doesn't seem right, but all I can say is that it doesn't seem right because it doesn't seem just. It's just there's some injustice to that. And if you'll use that as a framework, not for just that situation, but any time things go on in our world, whether we're talking about things that our government does or people do individually, try to use it against the backdrop of justice, and I think that you'll begin to see some things. You'll have a framework for understanding what's going on. When you try to define justice, if I said to you, okay, well, tell me what justice is. You might say, well, Randy, justice is that which is right. We'll agree with that. Okay. Well, then, what's that which is right? Well, that which is just, right? Yeah. Do you see my problem? I mean, it's so part of us, it's hard for us to get our hands around it. Let me give you and it's kind of neat. I think the Lord shared this with me, and I want to share it with you. When you look at the etymology of how the word justice and righteousness, those things that are right and just, some of the oldest usages in the ancient Hebrew brought to mind the idea of the rain. Isn't that interesting? That at the very earliest concept of justice, or that which is just, or that which is right, is the concept of the rain. And you might say, well, what does the rain have to do with anything? Well, think about it. From a natural standpoint, the grass and the trees and the plants, they need rain. You know? That it's right for the rain. It's something that is natural. It's that which is required for this to be sustained and to grow. It's right. We all rejoice at the rain because we recognize that it is right. God has done something right by giving us this rain. It's not that He did something wrong by withholding the rain, but there's just something naturally good and right about the rain. There's that old saying, right as rain. Well, that's scriptural. Because the Bible in many places uses rain to describe how God provides that which is required. And that's really at the heart of what justice means. That which is right, that which is needed, that which is necessary. You see, one of the things that is very interesting about us as human beings is that we live in a moral sphere. We're not just beasts of the field. We're not just animals. We're not just highly evolved primates. But we are special creations of God, created in the image of God and morally accountable to Him. That's where we have to start. And so there's this concept, there's this idea of justice, not just that which is we naturally require, but you can think of justice as rain in the moral sphere. In other words, that which is right, that which is needed in the moral sphere. You know, the psalmist that I just read to you said he called upon God as the judge of all the earth. The ancient peoples from the very beginning understood that God was the judge of all the earth. He was that which provided that which was right. In the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, when our patriarch Abraham is walking with the Lord and the Lord is going to go down to these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, to discover whether the things that he had heard about going on in those cities, which, you know, unfortunately a lot of that stuff's going on in America today. Very same things. Great wickedness. Great sexual immorality. But as Abraham began to talk about the destruction, and Abraham never said that it's not just for you to destroy these nations. The problem was that Abraham had family there. He had his nephew Lot and his sons and sons-in-law and daughters and so on. Lot's wife, so on. They lived there. And so he began to bargain with the Lord. He began to say, well, is it right for you to destroy the righteous and the wicked? Surely the Lord, who is the judge of all the earth, will do right. I mean, that's just a predicate. Do you see that? The judge of all the earth. This idea that God is the judge of all. The problem that we have when we think about the world is everybody has knowledge of right and wrong. Everybody has knowledge of good and evil. That's what the tree was all about. It's very interesting when we look at the garden. Man was created just. It's hard for us. We can't even begin to imagine what the creation ultimately was like or initially was like. But there was no sin. There was no wickedness. Man was upright and just and good. And he stood before God and he openly, and it was idyllic. It was a wonderful place. Isn't it interesting that the tree that God forbade from being eaten of was not the tree of sin or the tree of perdition, the tree of something else that God specifically called it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Isn't that interesting? You know, God provided justice from a natural standpoint to that early creation. The waters came up out of the ground. You know, there was a mist. It was perfect. That was justice. It was natural justice in a sense, if you want to call it that. But he also had moral justice. He put a tree in the midst of the garden and he said, here's my creation. And so long as they don't partake of that, they are just. You see how there's beautiful symmetry there. There was something provided there. Now you can say, well, God was really unjust because if he hadn't put the tree there, then they wouldn't have fallen. And I'm here to tell you that is true. You know, that was what Adam said to the Lord. Well, the woman is the one who messed me up, right? If you hadn't given her to me, this wouldn't have happened, right? It's your fault, right? You know? Could God have stopped? This is really important. We need to think this through. Please, I realize I'm kind of rambling here, but stick with me here. Could God have stopped Satan from talking to Eve? Well, of course he could have. Was God aware that Satan was talking to Eve? Of course. Right? When Eve was reaching out for that fruit, could God have suddenly teleported her away so that she couldn't reach it? Yeah, he could have, yeah. When Eve gave it to her husband and he was about to take a bite, could God have prevented that? Okay. Right. Then why didn't he? Why didn't he? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know that it was right and just for God to do so. Let me submit something to you. This is why this is a bigger issue than we realize. Because there are a lot of people in the world today who look around the world, unbelieving people, wicked people, such as written about in this psalm, who have a very twisted view of justice. One of the claims that is made is that there's a whole lot of suffering in the world. God could not be just because there's all this suffering in the world. If God was a loving God, then you wouldn't be going through the problems and the troubles and the difficulties that we're having, right? That's a common complaint. I've heard that. Have you heard that? Okay, yeah. So what's going on? Is there injustice with God? Is God unjust? Okay, let me submit to you something. And I think that you'll find this consistent with what the scriptures do. God is a whole lot greater than we give him credit for. And he has a lot more, there's a lot more at stake, even though we don't understand all the things that happened in the creation in the garden. We believe the word of God. But God knew that man would fall. But he let him fall. So there must be some good that has come out of that, and I submit to you that that is the core of the gospel. Jesus Christ, that great man who was the Son of God and is the Son of God, came and redeemed us from this fall. But he's elevated us to a position that is greater than where we were before and could have been before. There's a certain innocence. In other words, if we think, and it's hard for us to do this, but if we think back to Adam before his fall, there's a certain innocence to him. There's a certain naivete, if you want. He was naive. He didn't really understand, nor did Eve, I submit, really understand what it was that they were doing. They willfully partook, but they did not have the framework of understanding what this would really mean to them. They did not understand both good and evil. They understood the good, but they didn't really understand evil. It's hard for us to imagine, but I submit to you that it's logical to conclude that if the human race had never fallen, we would live today in an idyllic paradise, but we would not have the knowledge of good and evil that we have, and that's why the tree is called that. Why is this important, Randy? Are you just, you know, mincing words, or are you trying to get to something? I submit to you that God is teaching us things in our life and all that we go through, so that we might learn and have an understanding of who he is and how he operates, that he is indeed the judge of all. And the things that we encounter in our lives are ultimately God uses to our good to have a better understanding of what he's done for us, that we have a better understanding. If we're truly created in the image of God, which we are, okay? Which is, a wonderful blessing of God. And we need to remember that. Though we've fallen, and by our Adamic nature, we are partakers of sin and evil, and our bodies will die and so on. But he has renewed our spirit so that we can choose the good and understand what real justice is. So let's talk about how we encounter justice in our lives. How it impacts us. Because as I said before, everybody behaves based upon justice. Everything that is done is based upon justice. Nobody does something that they truly know is unjust. If they're going to sit there in their mind and come up with a rationalization until they can justify what they've done. Have you ever caught somebody doing something wrong? What's the first thing they do? Start making excuses? Well, I wasn't really wrong. I was right. Because you see that? That's how we're wired. But only truly God is truly just. Now, one of the things that I want to point out to you is that, first of all, sometimes things that happen in our lives, which we think are the judgment of God, are not. You see, we look at the whole world through this framework of there's something that is right and there's something that is wrong. And when bad things happen to us, or we go through a time of sorrow or conflict or loss, I mean, I can give you 100 examples. A young child dies in a car accident. Every one of us would go, oh, there's just something that seems unjust about that. There's something that's not right. Young child has cancer. That, it shouldn't be that way. That's just not the way it should be. You see, we can think of 100 ways that that can happen. But let me tell you something, there's nothing unjust about any of that. But it's not because that child sinned. Okay, do you understand that? Not necessarily. There's a man in the Bible referred to, or his name was Job. We've all heard of him, right, Job? And Job was a man who was upright and just in all that he did. That doesn't mean he was sinless, but he did please God. He was righteous. The Bible calls him that. He was the most righteous man, you know, in all the earth. Satan desired to destroy this man. God could have prevented that. God could have intervened and kept Satan at bay. But he didn't. But it wasn't because of something that Job did wrong that he suddenly lost all that he had. Remember, God permitted Satan to go forward and to strike him. The first wave, he said, you can't touch his life, you can't touch his body, but you can take all that he has. And so he loses everything he had. He had tons of herds and wealth, and he had 10 adult children, and all of it was taken away in an instant. All 10 of his children died. I can't imagine the sorrow and the grief that came upon him doing that. But Job responded properly by saying, it's the Lord that gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he mourned his loss, but he did not curse God, and he did not charge God foolishly. He acted righteously. But we read that there was a second round that came upon him, and he was actually afflicted from head to foot. And he had sores and boils, and it was awful. He couldn't get comfortable, and he was truly a miserable character. And yet, as far as Job was concerned, he didn't know what he had done. He had his friends come and visit him, and his friends, as long as they were there, they were trying to comfort him. They meant to do well. But in their effort to try to comfort Job, they began to say, well, you know, God is the great judge of all the earth. Here's this idea again. They had a correct understanding of God as far as that's concerned. But they began to say, you know, God is not unjust. So clearly there's a reason, there's something just about this. And since God punishes the wicked and he does that which is right towards those who are good, clearly, Job, you did something wrong. So the sooner you confess it, the sooner you come clean and confess your sins to God, the sooner God's going to fix you. Okay, I mean, they were motivated by love, but they did not have a clear understanding of God's justice. And they did not understand, as Elihu did, who is a character that we read in the end of the book, who comes in and says, look, Job, sometimes God takes men through dark places to teach them things they would not have otherwise known. And he says, that's what's happening to you. It's not because of some great sin that you've done, although you are pretty self-righteous. Job never cursed God, but he did claim that God was unfair. He says, oh, that I might stand before him. He says, if God would just appear before me and explain why I'm going through this. It says that his friends stopped talking to him because he was self-righteous in his own eyes. Job finally got to the point where he felt like what had happened to him was unjust. You see that? That's what self-righteousness means. And that's one of the greatest sins that men engage in. Think about it. Self-righteousness, that's what the Pharisees did. They were full of pompous themselves. The reason why self-righteousness is so bad is because you're using your own self as the standard of what's right and wrong. And so if things don't turn out the way you want them to be, clearly there must be something wrong with the world. There must be something wrong with God. There must be injustice. Well, you know the story, how that God did appear before Job and reminded him that he was the creator, and he knew a few things that Job did not, and Job repented and he was restored. And that's a happy story. Book of James tells us to remember the patience of Job, that in the end the Lord is very pitiful and full of mercy. But we need to think about that and recognize that sometimes in our lives, We may have difficulties. We may have things that look like the judgment of God, but they're not. Okay? They're things that are for the glory of God. And if God is really interested in teaching us about His justice, then sometimes we may have to go through some things that we'd rather not go through. Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus, our own Lord, go through some things that He would have rather have not gone through? Yeah? Yeah? In the garden, He prayed. He said, Lord, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way we can do this, let me out. Nevertheless, let thy will be done, not mine. Okay? He was willing to go through it. If our own Lord and Savior suffered injustices, if He suffered things that weren't strictly a judgment from God, but simply having to go through sorrows, and yet the Bible tells us that those very things taught Him to be a better high priest for us, maybe these things are training us also. Maybe we ought to look at the infirmities of our own life or the conflicts that we're going through or the problems we're having, or we see something that we don't understand, and perhaps we ought to just take a moment rather than immediately crying out at the injustice and saying, God, show us the lesson that You're trying to teach us here. Okay? In John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus comes across a man who was born blind. He's been blind since birth. And the disciples naturally ask Him. They go to the Lord and say, Lord, who did sin? They just assume that, well, a child is not going to be born without eyesight unless somebody sinned. I mean, that's the justice of God. That's how justice works. So who sinned? Was it this child or was it his parents or what happened? Did God foresee that this man would grow up and be a great sinner or something? I mean, why was this man born blind? And Jesus simply says, no, that's not why it was. This man was born blind that the glory of God might be shown. Okay. All right. Does that mean that God is unjust? No, absolutely not. But we've got to understand a biblical view of what justice truly is. Justice is, just remember, in the natural realm, justice is when the rain comes down. It's that which is right. It's that which is necessary. It's that which is appropriate and needed. And in the moral scheme, it's the exact same thing. That's why God is on His throne. That's why sinners will burn in hell, because of justice of God. It's what is necessary. It's what is right in the moral scheme. What would be just, from one standpoint, would be for all of us to be eternally lost to God. But another aspect of God's justice is His mercy and love, showing forth His goodness by redeeming His family and by using Jesus Christ as the substitution for our sin or the payment of our sin. You see the justice right there, that all the sins that you commit in your life, all the things that would separate you from God, Jesus gladly took the punishment for because it was necessary so that we could be redeemed to God. And that's, of course, the gospel. So not everything that we encounter in our lives is the justice of God, but sometimes we do encounter the justice of God. Okay? The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that God chastens His children. Every son that He receives, He scourges. Okay? There is judgment that comes upon us whenever we disobey God. Now, it comes in different forms, and this is another interesting thing about justice. It seems to me that a great deal of what our culture is spending time trying to do, and they're wasting an awful lot of time to do, is to try to generate a culture and a society in which there are no bad consequences to bad actions. But one of the great things about our great God is that one of the ways in which God executes judgment upon the earth is through the judgment of causality. Okay? Let's suppose that you go out, and I don't want any of you all to do this, but you go out and you drink a whole lot of alcohol and you get drunk. Chad certainly doesn't want you to do this, okay? And you get in your car and you go smack it into a tree and you lose an arm or something. Okay, you're injured, okay? You might say, well, that was the judgment of God. Well, it was in the sense that you made a bad choice and you got the consequences of your action. That's one of the ways in which the judgment of God is set forth in this world. That when we do evil, there may be natural consequences that come from that. It's not that God is sitting back in heaven and He has to send down a lightning bolt. The natural order of things is that if you make a bad choice, if you do something wrong, then there may be bad consequences. You go out and you commit adultery. Okay? You go out and covet your neighbor's wife, and you guys secretly go off and have a tryst. Well, if you're discovered, what's going to happen? You're going to lose your own life, your own marriage. You're going to destroy your family. You're going to destroy that other family. All manner of evil consequences are going to come upon you because of that sin. Does God have to sit in heaven and cast a lightning bolt in order for that to happen? No. It's the natural result of wickedness. And if you study the Proverbs at all, time and time, what is Solomon telling us? The wisest man who ever lived. Don't do these things, right? Don't do this. Don't do that. These wicked things will happen upon you. Don't be lazy. Don't be a sluggard. You'll wind up in poverty. Don't love drink. You'll lose your family and you'll lose all that you have. Don't commit adultery. You don't have any understanding if you do that. There's no rest from that. You see, the natural things that God warns us of in His Word are because His justice. But again, it doesn't necessarily mean that He's intervening in a special way. He could be. He could uncover the sin. He did that in David's sense. He sent the prophet to confront David. David coveted after his friend's wife, and they had an affair that they shouldn't have had. And he tried to cover it up, and the worst things got, he ultimately commits murder. He actually has her husband killed on the field of battle in his effort to try to cover everything up. And then after he's dead, he takes her as his wife. And even though she's with child, he does some math. He says, well, it'll look like, you know, everything's okay. I got away with it. As far as David was concerned, everything was fine. But it wasn't fine. It was revealed. And though he suffered greatly for that, those were natural responses or natural results of his sin. And that is one of the ways in which judgment comes upon us, is through our natural actions. Another way in which God judges His people is simply by withdrawing from them. Okay, sometimes the judgment of God is upon us if we choose willfully to do wicked. If we say, Lord, I want to do that which I want to do. God may simply judge us in the sense that He may just simply withdraw Himself from us. We may not feel Him. The Bible tells us that He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. When we are proud, when we're full of our own righteousness, when we're out doing what we think is right, and then sometimes the Lord just simply withdraws Himself from us. And that's part of the chastisement we sometimes feel. And one day we wake up and everything's awful in our lives. Everything's miserable. I mean, where's the Lord? We can't find Him. That's what David cries out in the 51st Psalm. He's feeling the withdrawal of the Lord. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He says, I don't feel your spirit near me, and I need that more than anything. David learned through the judgment of God, through the chastening rod of God, the love of God, and he was restored. But there are times, as the psalmist wrote, when God does arise, when He does take note of the wickedness on this earth, and He does intervene. Those things have happened in the past. They do happen today. The great flood that encompassed all the earth and killed all that were living, all that had breath in them, were destroyed. All but those who were saved alive in the ark. There are many people today who scoff at the idea of the flood. I don't know why they do that, other than they're motivated by their own lusts, as Peter wrote about, that in the latter days there'll be many who come scoffing, walking after their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of His coming? Since things have always continued the way they always were. But I can here to tell you that the Scriptures teach us, and the world teaches us, and the science around us, if you interpret it correctly, it's evident that the world was destroyed in a flood. That God did move by His justice, and it was very harsh, and it was very severe. And you might say, well, man, God, you kind of went a little overboard there, didn't you? I mean, you know, I understand that it was wicked, but no. God is just in all that He does, and He was just in destroying the world. He showed His grace by saving a remnant, Noah and his family, of whom we are descendants. I made a reference earlier to Abraham, when he was walking with the Lord, and the Lord was on His way down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities of the plain were destroyed. They were destroyed for their homosexuality and their great wickedness and all that they did. They were just consumed with behaving as beasts and wild animals. That's how they behaved. And God destroyed them. And to this day, that stands as a testimony against that kind of behavior. What are we doing today? We're trying to glorify that. We want to put that front and center. Well, Is God then going to necessarily do another Sodom and Gomorrah? Maybe. He's certainly going to at the end. But we need to pray that God would, because God is willing to withhold his judgment. He held off 120 years sending the flood. He was willing to not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their great wickedness. Remember Jonah? Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah was sent to a city of the Assyrians by the name of Nineveh. That was a great wicked city. They were doing all of that and more. They were a great bloodthirsty race. And Jonah didn't want any part of any opportunity for mercy to be extended to those people, so he went the other way. Well, did Jonah taste the chastening rod of God? Yeah, in the form of a big old whale, right? A lot of people might scoff at that, but God is great and he can do all things. Sometimes he does extraordinary things. But even that showed great love. He was able to deliver Jonah alive on that beach, and Jonah did go and preach, and guess what happened? The people repented. And God didn't destroy Nineveh. So what I'm saying is that God, judgment of God is something that's very interesting. It has one common theme. It is always that which is right. And as we walk in our lives, because we have such a twisted view of judgment based upon our Adamic nature, the fact that our parents partook of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, we have this twisted sense of what truly is right judgment or not. And so through our lives, God, the things that we go through, whether it's as a result of our specific disobedience or just through our walk, are all intended with one aim, and that is to teach us that God's judgment is right and true altogether. And as you go through life, if you'll consider what's going on in the things that are happening, you will perceive that God is and true just. You can come to the point that Job did, where he said that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I don't know, understand. I mean, Job wasn't completely lost. He had moments of lucidity. The Apostle Paul had to endure a lot of suffering in the things that he went through, but he said, you know, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I mean, you know, if I'm in prison, I'm in prison. If I'm rejoicing, I'm rejoicing. If I'm hungry or I'm full, doesn't matter. It's all Christ. That's the freedom that God is offering you. He's providing you. This is the kingdom that we live in, that we live our lives in such a way that we're not worried about the things that are going on around us, but we're worried about Him and walking with Him. And if we do that, we will be released and we will have a perception of God's true judgment. You know, I have to say in my own shame that sometimes when I see wickedness in the earth, I cry out to God, perhaps like the psalmist here, God, come and show vengeance. Just come and smite those guys. This is such awful, evil, wickedness. God, just destroy it. You know? But I have to step back and say, well, God has the power to. Yeah, right? You know, He could smite all the bad guys, right? He knows where they are. You know, it's not like he doesn't know. But he's not yet. But he will. And that's enough for me. I can do that. I don't need to do that. You know, there was a time when the Lord Jesus was walking through Samaria, and there were certain Samaritans there who kind of disrespected the Lord Jesus. And James and John, the sons of thunder, same John that we think about, you know, the man who the Lord discipled, we think of him as this really cushy, lovey guy. Well, he was, but he was a pretty fiery guy too. And he said, Lord, would you want us to call down some fire from heaven to destroy these infidels? You know? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of. That's no. It's okay. We'll just go to another village. It's not a problem. That's the lesson that we have to learn. Our judgment, our sense of entitlement, our sense of injustice can cause great evil in our own lives. That's the point I'm trying to make, is that get a correct understanding of God's justice and don't be self-righteous. Don't get all worked up about things, because that Satan will use that to pull you away from him. Recognize that God is great. And of course, finally, in closing, which I won't go to in much detail, notice that the Bible tells us plainly that there is a final judgment. There is a time when there will be a final accounting, that God will gather up all of the things and make an accounting of all that has been done right and done wrong. Nobody gets away with anything. You know, it may look like that, but it's not. Let's trust in God. Jesus Christ has been made judge of all. That's what Paul was saying to the Athenians. The time of this ignorance, that is your foolish worship of all these other gods in these temples, God winked at, but now commands men everywhere to repent. For he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. that is Jesus Christ. And whereas he has given assurance unto all men by raising him from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is an absolute reality, stands as the indication to the whole world system that there is a final judgment, and that every wrong will be righted. And as we walk in this earth, let us be mindful of God's judgment and wait for it patiently and not be moved about with a false sense of judgment. Let's accept his judgment and rejoice that as sons of God, we receive his chastening rod. I thank you for your kind attention. Now I want to ask Brother Bill to come forward and close out the hour.
I hope that we understand how great that sermon is in the sense of telling us what is true order. You know, philosophy, men have sought after answers from time immemorial. And there's only three questions that they're after: where we came from, where we're going, and why am I here now? And what am I supposed to do? Justice, you know, is a very important aspect. Psalm 73 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh, for I was envy at the foolish, which I saw when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." As we consider the topic of justice, we also have a feeling within our heart what is just and what is right and what's wrong. God has given us a light called the conscience. Whereas if we do something against God's will, we feel terrible. Sometimes we simply set it aside, and then it comes again, and we set it aside. It comes again, and we set it aside. And pretty soon, we have a dead conscience, and we can no longer find our way as we would hear this. We would hear this and just, that's nonsense. Because God has left us. I don't believe, if you read in the third chapter of 1 John, that you'll see that we have a seed that cannot sin in the sense, the legal sense, that God has paid our debt. And that does not mean that we're free to sin. Just the opposite. We are, but our sins are paid for. But if we sin, mention the 12th chapter of Hebrews, if we sin, he says, he chastises us. If he doesn't, then we're bastards, meaning we're not part of the family. He, God doesn't punish us in the sense that he has paid our sins. But you know, when God chastises us, it sure feels like punishment. Can't tell the difference between the two. You know, it's interesting that I came across these statistics or these statements, and I kind of made me stop and think a little bit. This fellow says, "We live in a country that has knowledge of God. We live in a land that was formed so that people would have freedom to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience." According to George Gallup, 95% of Americans believe in God. 92% of American households have a Bible. There are approximately 375,000 churches in our country. More people attend church on any given Sunday than attend all professional sports for an entire year. That's a large number. About 40% of American adults claim to be born again, having received Jesus Christ to their lives. You can turn on a radio or TV set and get a Christian message almost any time of the day or night. Then what's wrong with us? You think in terms of justice. We have a people who claim that things are right when in fact they've absorbed so much wrong. They go about thinking they can get by with anything because Jesus is in my heart. One of the things that came to my mind when you were preaching was the 22nd verse of the 33rd chapter of Isaiah, 22:33. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Think about our government. We have three branches of government. God has three branches. He is our judge, He is our lawgiver, and He is our king. Now, in many, many cases, we, as for reasons that I believe come from satanic influence, you take it any way you want to, but we have a government that is many times going against making laws and acting against the good for the people. It would appear that they have a loss of memory as to who is truly the lawgiver. We certainly have a legislation. They at Congress, they have the right to make laws. But for the time of our country, all the 200 and some odd years of our country, we've always thought of these laws as being right because they were for the good of the people in the sense moving us toward a better conscience and justice. Now we seem to think that we're responsible for the entire world. That doesn't come from God. That comes from us, whoever us is. I'm not saying we shouldn't be. There's times when we do go to war because justice is breached. But then we see so many times when justice is breached and we do nothing. What is it? Well, fortunately, we have a God that doesn't just selectively say this is good and that's bad and so forth. He acts on a standard which we attempt to have in our own lives, but cannot reach. Our conscience takes us to that direction, but we only feel right when we're in the will of the Lord. You know, He gave us a simple prayer. It says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive the trespasses of others. Now bringing that down to a personal level, somebody offends you. They've trespassed against you. We are to forgive those things. We are to have the mind of Christ. You know, Paul said in Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, even that which was in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're to look at the causation, as you said, of the world. We are to look at all matters of life from the mind of Christ. How would Christ do this? Well, that is the entire message. One thing I wanted to leave, I loved your sermon last week as well. And today fits in because justice with regard to where we came from and what we're doing is one and the same. But you must remember this. I always keep this in mind, this little verse 42:8. Of this 42nd chapter of Isaiah. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. There is a sternness of the Lord that we sometimes forget. We We want to think of the Lord as being kind and good, and things will work out and so forth. There's a sternness where he says, I am the Lord. You follow me. There is no other way. 14 and 6 of John says, Jesus is the way. The way, in every religion, there is Tao and so forth, different statements. But here Jesus says, I am the way. What does that mean? We're to walk in accordance as though Jesus was guiding our every thing. The last thing, next thing, and maybe the last thing I want to say, you know, we think on a personal level, who am I? And what am I supposed to be doing? We work, our conscience works on us throughout our days to work out that solution, that question, who am I? What am I supposed to be doing? Why am I here? What does the Lord have for me? What does the Lord require of me? So many questions. Well, the one place I always go, because I think it is, what shall I say, definitive of so many questions with regard to who am I and what am I supposed to be doing. In the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, it says, But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. That's the first thing I want you to understand, is you belong to the Lord. The Lord has his way in your life, or you'll never find your true meaning of life. I could read all this. I would just leave it for you to read. It's 12 o'clock. We'll shorten this. But there's one verse, the seventh verse, this has been so meaningful to me in answering those multitude of questions about you. I knew what I was doing yesterday, but am I doing what today, what the Lord is? That sense of guilt sometimes rides us over, and we keep asking these questions. Why were you created? The seventh verse of the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, I believe, answers that question. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. You read that in context of that chapter. I'll not read the whole chapter for a brevity of time. But you are chosen of God, and what you are supposed to be doing, everything is to the glory of God. If we ask that question, is this proper before the judgment of God, as God looks upon life, not as man looks upon that. Sometimes you've got to ignore, because we get sidetracked many times. I've been so many side roads in my life. I look back and think how much easier life would have been if I kept on the broad way. I am the way, Jesus Christ. So every event of our lives, we are to ask God, is this proper before you? Why? Because he has a stake in everything you do. He has created you for his glory. And that stake is this to the glory of God? Ask yourself that in everything and every event, and you'll be doing the proper thing. God will please the Lord if you are doing that which is to his glory.